45 minutes to make the connection, and on this flight, everything was going well until we pushed back away from the first gate. We made it about 50 feet away from the gate when suddenly the plane came to a complete stop, and there we sat. The pilot comes on the intercom and says, "Ladies and gentlemen, I'm sorry. You can see we've pushed back from the gate, but one of our sensors has gone off in the cockpit, and we can't go anywhere until a technician comes and clears the sensor." So you know what happens. You wait and you wait. By the end of it, that 45-minute window was whittled down to now 5 minutes. I began to get a little anxious, Austin. I have to remember that passage in Philippians. Well, the pilot was very optimistic, and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I'm sorry for the delay, but we are expecting to make up lost time in the air." Well, he was good to his word. We did make up lost time, and now I had 20 minutes to get off the plane and catch my next flight. So the plane lands, we pull up to the gate, but we don't make it all the way to the gate because the plane comes to a complete stop and the captain gets on the intercom and says, "Ladies and gentlemen, you can see that we've almost arrived at our gate. The problem is we came early and there is no staff at the gate to open the gate for us." Well, there I sat looking at my watch every minute on the minute to see my 20 minutes begin to disappear. When finally the unfastened seatbelt sign comes on, I had about 10 minutes to get from gate G9 to gate B12, two terminals over on the other side of the airport. And so I did what any fair-minded, middle-aged, overweight man in a panic would do. I got off the plane and I began to run. And I ran and I ran. I passed Forrest Gump saying, "Run, Frank, run." I was running so fast and so hard to get to gate B12 that had my family been coming at me down the escalator, I would have never recognized them because everything was a blur. I was laser-like focused to get to my gate on time. Now, if you want to know the rest of the story, ask me later. But as I made my way through the overcrowded airport terminal, I could not be deterred. B12 was the only thing I could think of. You could say I set my face like flint for gate B12. Well, Jesus wasn't running, but in today's passage, he set his face like flint. He had a laser-like focus. He needed to leave where he was and go to Jerusalem. So with that as our introduction, please open your Bible to Luke chapter 9. As we bring our study to the end of chapter 9 this morning, Luke chapter 9, I don't hear pages turning, maybe I'm just going deaf, which I know I am. Luke 9, beginning in verse 51, join with me in today's study. The sermon title is "A Face Like Flint." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was going to Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy these people?" And Jesus turned to them and he rebuked them, and they went on to another village. I want you to notice carefully the wording in verse 51. As the time approached, what does that tell you? What is Luke trying to indicate in the wording here? As the time approached. He wants us to note a couple of things. First of all, there is an official countdown to Jesus' mission and ministry. There is a countdown. Jesus must go up to Jerusalem. And there he must be examined by the chief priests. There he must be handed over to the hands of wicked men. There he must be persecuted. And there he must be crucified, dead and buried. He must be killed as the Passover lamb on the day of Passover. In this case, everything. Timing is everything. I want you to understand that. I also want you to take note of the headlines in today's news. There is a timeline to world events. God has a calendar. He has a season for everything. And everything that's happening now in the Middle East, everything that's happening in America, none of these things are catching God unaware. None of these things are out of sorts. As one person said, when all seems to be falling apart, realize it's all falling together. There is a calendar. There is a clock known only to God. He is working all things out for His glory and for our good. Secondly, when we read as the time approached, Luke is telling us that there is a plan at play. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, lets us know that everything that's happening to Christ is happening as a direct result of the plans and purposes of God that began before Adam and Eve were even created. Before the foundation of the world, Christ was crucified, the scripture says. Everything is in God's control. There is no plan B at play here with Jesus. Jesus submitted himself step by step, day by day, to the Father's will. And thirdly, as the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven, speaks to us of two things: accomplishment and reward. Accomplishment and reward. When we share the gospel, we often emphasize three things, and rightfully so. We emphasize the death of Jesus. The scripture says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So we emphasize that. When we share the gospel, we emphasize the second thing, that Christ was buried. In other words, he really did die. And then thirdly, we emphasize the resurrection. For Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried. But on the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. It's this fourth element that I want you to consider to add to your proclamation of the gospel. Let's say you share the gospel with a friend, and in your own mind, you're thinking, I need to tell them that Christ died, that was he was buried, that he rose again. But add this fourth element, and that is that he ascended unto the Father. He is exalted. He has been received by his Father. And that is so important. The exaltation of Jesus, returning to the Father, being welcomed home with those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Jesus welcomed into heaven by his Father, returning to his Father's house, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And by being accepted in heaven, God puts his seal of approval on all that Jesus said and all that Jesus did. Recognize that Jesus' exaltation is God's seal of approval, that his death, burial, and resurrection has been accepted by the Father. The Apostle Paul understood this, and he wrote about it in the book to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, we read this: And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name. In other words, Paul is saying that when Christ ascended unto the Father exalted him because he had done all things well. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he meant it. There was nothing left that needed to be done. When we are defending Jesus' deity, we must keep in mind that God received his Son into heaven after the resurrection and exalted him. God shared his glory with Jesus Christ as a sign of his approval of Jesus' obedience, even unto the point of death. Remember, it was not an easy thing. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. But not my will, but your will be done. Again, in verse 51, we read, as the time approached, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He made his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. So let me ask you this question. Why Jerusalem? Why did Jesus have to go there? In Matthew chapter 23, we read these words that Jesus spoke. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather you, to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. Look, your house has left you desolate. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Furthermore, Jesus instructs the Pharisees, go tell King Herod, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day. For surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the most contested city in all the world. The most contested piece of real estate in all the world. Jerusalem. Historians tell us that there's never been a city that has been built, conquered, demolished, and rebuilt more often than the city of Jerusalem. And we can ask the question, why? Why Jerusalem? Have you ever visited the city? Have you ever been there? Some of you have. When you visit the city, you discover it's not New York. It doesn't have the width and the depth and the height of a New York City. It's not Paris. It's not the city of lovers with the Eiffel Tower lit up at night. It's not the city of Moscow with its universities and science centers. Nor is it the city of London with all of its culture and entertainment. It does not sit on the banks of a mighty river like St. Louis, Missouri. Nor is it enshrined by the majestic towering peaks like the Swiss city of Grindelwald. It doesn't have abundant natural resources flowing out of it, unless you like limestone. There are quarries that abound. In fact, the city of Jerusalem doesn't even sit on a major highway. It doesn't sit on any trade route that was historic to the time of its founding. In fact, it's easier to go around Jerusalem than it is to go up or through Jerusalem. So why does Jesus, and why does the rest of the world, turn their attention towards the city of Jerusalem? And the answer is simple. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. It is the spiritual capital of the entire world. Turn in your Bible to Ezekiel 5:5. I want you to see this with your own eyes. And this will play out differently amongst the different translations that are represented here this morning. Ezekiel 5:5, this is what we read. This is what the sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. Today, in many Jewish texts, we find that Jerusalem is referred to as the navel of the world. The navel is the belly button. The Bible doesn't say belly button. The center of the world. The center of the nations. The belly button. And what's the purpose of the belly button? That's where the umbilical cord was. The connection between mother and child. And so in Jewish thought, Jerusalem is the belly button where that life-giving spirit of spirituality flows between the city and God Almighty. For the sovereign Lord says, Jerusalem is my city, and I have put my name there, and I have put my glory there. And I can assure you this, if you ever visit the city of Jerusalem, if you ever stand atop either the Temple Mount or the Mount of Olives looking down on the city, you will recognize there's something very special about this unique city. Keep in mind that Jerusalem is Mount Moriah. Jerusalem is the place where God told Abraham Abraham, take your son Isaac, your only son, the son whom you love, and go to the mountain I will show you, and there offer up your son as a sacrifice. And so Abraham, in obedience, got up early in the morning, and he took the wood, and he took his son, and he took the knife, and he made his pilgrimage up to the mountain that the Lord would show him. And we might remember the story that as Abraham lifted up the knife to sacrifice his son, the angel of the Lord prevented him and said, Abraham, stop. Now I know you will obey me. But look, Abraham, for in the thicket, in the bushes, God has provided a ram. And it shall be said from this time forward, on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. And that imagery is to be forecast forward to seeing God providing his son as the Passover lamb for the forgiveness of our sins. If you have your Bible in your hand, I want you to know that inside that book, towards the middle, in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles, you have the title and deed to the land of Jerusalem. For it was there that King David purchased the threshing floor of Araunah. He purchased the threshing floor for 50 pieces of gold. He purchased the whole field for 600 pieces. Actually, it was 50 pieces of silver for the threshing floor and 600 pieces of gold for the entire Temple Mount. You have it in your book. You have it in your Bible. The name of the land, the previous owner, the man who bought it, and how much he purchased for it. Jerusalem, the most contested city. Furthermore, just so that they wouldn't forget, God ordered the entire Jewish nation come up to Jerusalem three times a year for the feasts and the festivals of the Lord. And when Jesus comes back to this earth, where does he come back to? Is he going to step foot in Luster, Opheim, Plentywood? Is he going to come back to Fraser, Nashua? He's coming back to Jerusalem. He's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives. And so we read in the Psalms, listen to these words. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely, compactly built together. This is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statutes given to Israel. There stand the thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek Jerusalem's prosperity. For reasons known only to God, of all the cities of the world that God could choose, God has chosen Jerusalem to be his holy city, his city set apart for his special use. Judaism teaches that Jerusalem is the ancient gateway to what was once the Garden of Eden, the place of God. Jeremiah 3:17 declares, at that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. Back to Luke 9:52. And Jesus sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was going to Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, we have a suggestion. What do you think? Can we call down fire from heaven and destroy all these people for being so rude to you, for not extending the welcome mat to you? Lord, let us fry them in Jesus' name. And Jesus turns to his disciples, and I believe he made stern eye contact with them, and he rebuked them, and they went on to another village. In the New Testament, we have heard the story of the Good Samaritan. Raise your hand. Have you heard of the Good Samaritan? Did you know that not all Samaritans were good? We tend to think they were. But here we have an example of a number of Samaritans that crossed their arms and said, Jesus, we don't want you here. We don't want you in our town. They rejected him. They would not welcome him. And the reason was simple, because he was making his way to Jerusalem. At first glance, we may not know what the problem is. Why would the Samaritans not welcome Jesus to go through his town? But if we're familiar with the Old Testament, then we will know that Samaria was the competing capital city of Jerusalem. You might remember that after King Solomon died, the greatest king that ever lived, the one that expanded Jerusalem and the one that built one of the seven wonders of the world, he built the temple unto the Lord there in Jerusalem. We might remember that when he died, he left his son Rehoboam in charge. And Rehoboam said, you know what? We're not taxing the people enough. We need more taxes. And the people said to Rehoboam, if you tax us more severely than your father did, then we will break off with you and we will have nothing to do with you. And that's exactly what happened. And so the 10 tribes of the north split away from the 2 tribes of the south, Judah and Benjamin to the south, the 10 tribes to the north, with Samaria as their capital. And Jeroboam led that rebellion. And Jeroboam said, we can't have the Jews going to Jerusalem 3 times a year, or they will reunite the kingdom. And so we will build a competing temple. And they chose Mount Gerizim. And there's a history behind all of that. When the nation of Israel came into their inheritance, Joshua had the people separate Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal. And all the blessings were read to those on Mount Gerizim and all the curses on Mount Ebal. And so the Jews in Samaria said, let's choose Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing, and let's worship the Lord there. And so there were competing worship centers. In fact, we read about this in the New Testament. You don't have to turn there, but John chapter 4, it's familiar to many of you. There Jesus goes through Samaria. In fact, the text says Jesus had to go through Samaria. And there he met a woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And he had a conversation with her. And she said to Jesus in Samaria, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim in neon flashing lights. But you Jews, you claim that the place where we should worship is in Jerusalem, over there. And Jesus replied, woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. For you Samaritans, you worship what you do not know. But we Jews, we worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews. And that's all playing into the story of the Samaritans not welcoming Jesus because he was on his way to Jerusalem. Now, time will not allow me to unpack that whole story, but let me draw your attention to what we read in verse 53. The people did not welcome him because he was heading up to Jerusalem. And when the disciples, John and James, saw this, they came up with a plan. Lord, would you like us to call down fire from heaven and destroy these people? And Jesus rebukes them. Now, I don't know about you, but this seems so out of place that the disciples would come up with this suggestion. What in the world was going through their minds thinking about this murderous rage? Let us reduce these people to ashes because they did not welcome you. And some would say, and the commentaries do, well, you have to understand that hospitality was the highest value and virtue back then. And to not show hospitality, what, means that God should wipe you out? I don't think so. That's not what's happening here. Again, we must go back to the Old Testament. You don't need to turn there, but you can write this down. In 2 Kings chapter 1. The prophet Elijah was sent to the northern 10 tribes to rebuke them and call them back to a worship of the one true God. And you know of the great battle of Elijah on Mount Carmel, right, against Jezebel and her prophets. But what we forget is there's a story that the Jewish king of Samaria sent the prophets to go to the priests of Beelzebub and find out what the God's will for the land was. And God sent a prophet to the king and said, "Is there no true king in all of Israel to speak for the Lord?" And the king in Samaria, the Jewish king, said, "Ah, there is a man of God. His name is Elijah. I will go get him." And so the king sent a captain and 50 armed men to go take Elijah by force and bring him before the king to give an account. And when the captain and the guard came to Elijah, they said, "Man of God, the king wants you in his presence immediately." And Elijah said this, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. Where was James and John just a few days ago up on a mountain? Who did they meet when they were up there? Do you remember? We just read this, right? And so once again, we are reminded the importance of knowing the Old Testament. James and John and Peter had just been on the mountain with Moses and Elijah. And they got a little bit of Elijah's spirit in them. When the Samaritans would not welcome Jesus, they said, "Let us be like Elijah and destroy these people." We read that Jesus turned to his disciples and he rebuked them. What do you think he said? What do you think Jesus said to James and John? They got the nickname Sons of Thunder as a result of this. What do you think Jesus said? I don't know for certain, but this is what I think he said. "James and John, I rebuke you. For God does not want anyone to perish, but for all to come to a saving knowledge of the truth." Furthermore, Jesus would speak to his disciples and he would say to them, "I came to the lost sheep of Israel. I came to those who need a savior." And if we were to zap everybody that dishonors the Lord, there'd be none of us left. And by the way, here's one big difference between Christianity and many other religious systems, especially Islam. Christianity does not force anyone to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, nor can we. Christianity is never to be advanced to the tip of a sword. Christians should never say, "Convert or die." And yet, if you pick up a history book and you read the history of the church, you will find that we have forgotten Luke chapter 9. We forgot this story of James and John because the history of the church shows that we have gone through periods of time in which we told the lost, "Convert or die." And here in Luke 9, we learn this is not the way of Jesus. And it's not the way of Jesus's followers to persecute those who refuse to believe in him. Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem so that he could voluntarily submit his life to give it over, that he would become a ransom for many. It's not for us to call down fire and brimstone. Instead, it is for us to lift up prayers on behalf of the lost and to realize that not every Samaritan is a good Samaritan. And so, let us be like Jesus. When people reject us because they reject the message, let us simply move on to the next village. We're not judges, we're not juries, and we're definitely not executioners. Instead, we are messengers with a message of good news that there is life to be found in Jesus' name. Jerry?